So with that introduction, we look forward to listening to Brother Tim as he gives us his address upon this subject, a reminder of first principles, number three, the need for and purpose of Jesus' death.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Graham. Restart the tape now. Okay, so dear brothers and sisters, the need for and purpose of Jesus' death, the title of our address, could be rephrased as a question. Why did Jesus die? And in thinking about this, it prompts us to consider what the mission, what the purpose of this great man was. And of this, John the Baptist says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Later, in the book of Hebrews, we are told, "But now Christ has appeared once for all, to do away with sin by sacrifice of himself." Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And so, in a nutshell, we have it. Christ died as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. But if we left it there, it would be a short talk indeed. But more importantly, we'd be leaving out some important details which leads us to that answer, to that conclusion. And so, to begin at the beginning, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 and we'll read from verse 31. If you're holding your teacups, I'll actually read that chapter, verse to you. Genesis 1, verse 31. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And we note with interest those two last words with care. Everything was made very good. It wasn't made perfect. There is no hint of immortality there. It was simply stated as being very good. Having created man, God placed him in ideal surroundings. Genesis 2, verse 8. "And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put a man, but the man whom he formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Verse 15 of the same chapter. "And the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." But as we know, those happy conditions in which man had been placed did not continue. As we shall see, disobedience to a simple command of God brought sin into being. This came about because whilst man was created very good, he was also created with a free will. God did this because it pleases him when man uses his free will to serve and to obey him. In other words, to do what is right of his own free will. And so, in order to achieve this, man was created with a free will, and God placed upon him just that one restriction. Genesis 1, verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest, therefore thou shalt surely die." So, God gave very clear instructions, but it was not long before this free will was tested, when the serpent reasoned that Adam and Eve would not actually die if they ate from the tree, but rather they would have their eyes opened and become like gods. So, picking up the account from Genesis 3, verse 4, "The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, at this point, Eve was presented with a very clear choice. Up to this moment, she had everything she needed to sustain her. God provided food to eat and water to drink. She lived in a beautiful garden with nothing to fear. But unfortunately, having spoken with the serpent, she begins to think that she could have more. What should she do? Should she trust in the Lord and do what he wanted? Or should she trust in the serpent, who seemed to be promising so much more? What would you choose to do in such circumstances? Well, continuing in verse 6 of that same chapter, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Thus they gave way to the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which the Apostle John says, are not of the Father, but of the world." In short, they sinned the first sin, and so brought death upon themselves and all mankind thereafter. Much later, this is confirmed by the pen of the Apostle Paul, for he says, "For the wages of sin is death." Previously, the eyes had been closed to the effects of sin, but now in their enlightened state, Adam and Eve lost their innocence and felt shameful to be naked. Chapter 3, verse 7, "The eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." Additionally, instead of their newfound awareness bringing joy, it brought shame and fear. Their disobedience drove a wedge between man and God, which of course still exists today. Verse 8 of chapter 3, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." By betraying God's command, they incurred his righteous anger. And in the closing verses of chapter 3, we read of God's judgments upon man and the woman and the serpent, which importantly for us includes the passing of the sentence of death upon mankind. Verse 19, God speaking to Adam, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Following this, God cast the pair from the garden, thereby shutting to all mankind the route to eternal life for the time being. Verse 22, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live for ever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken." And so, we have seen during the first part of our remarks that death came to the human race as a consequence of sin. In fact, many years later, the Apostle Paul summarized the situation in his book to the Romans. "By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all hath sinned." In refusing to honor God and to obey his will. Adam and Eve were guilty of sin. And ever since then, every man and woman, with Christ being the one exception, have been guilty of sin in some way or another, and have suffered death as a consequence. This may seem harsh, of course, but it is what the Bible confirms. For in Romans chapter 3, we are told, "For all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God." The result being words we've already quoted, "For the wages of sin is death." Now, although there was a wedge, or is a wedge, between God and man, God did not desert his creation as we know. For we must remember that he is a God of love. Before they were cast out of the garden, God showed the way to forgiveness was through sacrifice. He made them coats of skin, which of course involved the slaying of animals. And from that time, sacrifice became a regular feature of man's approach to God. This principle was incorporated into the laws of Moses, as we know, in that the law, it became clear that the animal represented the one who had sinned. And we know from the law that in certain instances, the offerer placed his hand on the head of the animal as it was slain. As the man offered the animal, he said, in effect, "I have sinned, I am worthy of death, I acknowledge this being an offering of this animal as my representative." Thereby, the man acknowledged that God was righteous in demanding his death. The animal, however, was not a perfect representative. It had no choice in the matter. It could not differentiate between right and wrong, and so the shedding of its blood could only be a temporary covering for sin, a fact which the Apostle Paul confirms with the words, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Through the law of Moses, the situation of sin being temporarily covered remained in place for hundreds of years to come. But it was not God's purpose for this situation to continue indefinitely. Effectively, the law served to remind those who were subject to it of their failings. It could never, for reasons discussed already, become the end of the matter. And so, bearing in mind God's purpose with the earth, we can say with confidence that the law was only to be in place until it was superseded by something or someone better, which is what we're told about in the book of Galatians when speaking about the law. For it is recorded, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." And so now, turning to Christ, we have recorded in the early chapters of the Gospel the events surrounding the conception of Jesus. They're, of course, well known to us, but it's important to discern correctly what the Scriptures are telling us in order to draw the most accurate conclusions concerning the nature of Christ, because it will help us to answer our question concerning why Christ had to die. For instance, was he of our nature, mortal? Was he fallible? Could he sin? Or was he perfect in every way and incapable of sinning? Or does it matter? Well, we know from the record that Mary, a virgin, was engaged to Joseph and was visited by an angel and told that she would have a son by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and that his name would be Jesus, and he would be called the Son of God. He would be a great man, and would ultimately have everlasting kingdom upon earth, and sit upon David's throne. So reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, from the NIV, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This shows us that not only did it come to pass just as the angel had predicted to Mary, but that the event of the virgin birth of Jesus was the subject of prophecy through Isaiah the prophet, quoted in the text. It was Isaiah who proclaimed that Jesus would be Emmanuel, or God with us. It is this fulfilled promise which declares to us the dual personality of Christ. This aspect of Jesus is not one dwelled upon when we hear the so-called Christmas story, but in actuality, it is a key point and a key plank upon which our faith is built. Jesus was born of a woman and therefore inherited our sin-cursed nature. He was able to sin just like every man and woman before him. But his conception was by the power of God, and this could only be an influence for good in his life. There was, of course, a purpose in the birth of Jesus and in the manner in which he was born, as suggested by the fact that Isaiah prophesied the event some 600 years before it occurred. The purpose to us is given to us by the Apostle Paul in writing to the Hebrews. He says that a man who is cursed by sin unto death needs a mediator between him and God, and a Saviour, one who will be able to deliver us from death. This, of course, requires a very special person, one who was of our nature to understand and to feel the power of sin within us, and yet one who was strong enough to overcome all the temptations. Such a one was Jesus, who, because he was born of a human woman, was both the Son of God and the Son of Man. Now, let's have a look at Paul's words in this respect. And in fact, it's in the chapter that Graham read to us, Hebrews 2, and reading from verse 14. "For as much, then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," speaking of Christ, of course, "also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The bondage spoken of is the burden of sin and death placed upon us by Adam and Eve, our forebears. Continuing verse 16, for verily he took on him, not on him the angel, the nature of the angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For, in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. It's a key word there, or key phrase there. For, in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And a long quotation, but through it we see the humanity of Jesus being an integral part of God's plan of salvation for man. And we note, and in fact this is a key point, Jesus had to be capable of sinning, otherwise he could not fully appreciate the power of sin and could not be an effective mediator for us. But of course, Jesus rose to the challenge presented to him through his humanity, and it is Paul who records that he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Because he did not sin, Christ was not therefore subject to receiving the reward for sin, which, as we have said, is death. And so, having looked at the facts concerning sin and death, and having looked at the mission of Christ to give context to the title of our address, we can see that the purpose of Jesus' death was that he had to die in order to break the bondage of death, which, as we know, was the consequences of sin. You will remember that animal sacrifice provided only the temporary covering for sin, because the animal could not determine the right between right and wrong. By his parentage and by his faultless life, Jesus was able to carry out the will of his Father and present himself as the perfect sacrifice when the time came. Importantly, because he had not earned the wages of sin, the grave was not able to hold him. And consequently, as the book of Hebrews says, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's a quotation from Hebrews 9, verse 26. Taking this further, and to underline the importance of the death of Christ, we are told in the book of Ephesians that Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. And so, by way of conclusion, we can say with confidence that the reason that Christ had to die was for love. Love for his Father in obeying his will, and love for his fellow man in offering himself as the perfect sacrifice. And in speaking of love, it is the Gospel of John which records, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Ultimately, Christ died because God loves his creation. And through the sacrifice of his Son, God wanted to provide us all, each of us, with the means to escape eternal death and to inherit eternal life. But this is the subject for another occasion.